And our second scripture reading is from Jeremiah, two readings from the Old Testament this time, Jeremiah 32, 1 to 25. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fought, you fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper." And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence, and sealed it, and took witness, and weighed him the money in the balances. So he took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel, and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel, and among other men, and hast made thee a name as at this day, and hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror, and hast given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in, possessed it, but they obeyed not the voice, neither walked in the law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandedst them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold, the mounts, they are come up into the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and because of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans." Thus so far the word of God. The time that Jeremiah was writing, he was living in the southern kingdom of Judah, called Judah. The northern kingdom, you remember, was called Israel and long ago had been carried captive. It didn't exist anymore. It was taken captive by the Assyrians. But the southern people, the southern kingdom of Judah was still there as the people of God. Now, the people in Judah were not ignorant. They knew very well why their brothers in the northern kingdom had been carried captive. It was the will of God because of why their rebellion against him in worship. They didn't worship in the right place. They didn't bring the right offerings. And they had their own priesthood. They didn't honor the priesthood of Levi. They were doing it all wrong. And in their piety, they were simply wicked people. The prophets had foretold, had warned them. Yet the Israelites didn't change their ways, and so God sent the Assyrians to destroy the land. Of course, they had that warning even back in Deuteronomy. If they obeyed God, God would bless them, but if they did not, they would be cursed. Meanwhile, Judah, yes, beloved Judah, remained independent. I should rather say they retained a very fragile and tenuous existence. There were powerful nations all around them, which anyone was capable of wiping out the Jews anytime they wished, and some of them wished. But the people of Judah weren't really deeply afraid because they had an attitude. This is different than having confidence and trust. They just had an attitude. Their attitude was, we're God's favorites, and he'll never allow any harm to come upon us, no matter what we think or do, because he made promises. Now, that's a very dangerous attitude to have for them and for Christians today, too. Believers, we have assurance of our salvation. We're thankful that God gives us assurance in our hearts. But assurance must never become a reckless presumption that I can do whatever I want because I'm simply God's chosen and my life doesn't matter. He's just going to protect me all no matter what I do. The people of Judah, and this is at the time, by the way, when they began to be called Jews for short. This is when it all started, the idea of Jews. Before they were just the children of Judah. They had become self-righteous and very smug. Wasn't it obvious they were not as bad as their brothers to the north, they thought, and that God would protect them from enemies forever? After all, did God not promise there would be forever a king in the line of David? Had he not protected Jerusalem and the temple? And the kingly line of David through all sorts of disasters and destruction, would he not do so again and again and again and again? Well, the problem with their smugness was that they forgot that God also foretold a certain destruction of Judah if they refused to amend their ways and return to true piety and devotion to God. Now, the Jews did love their temple, and they loved their holy city and their priesthood and their sacrifices, and they continued to perform their worship rituals. But they did so no longer out of a love for God, nor a desire to please him, nor to worship him as he commanded. No, they worshiped him according to what they considered to be more beautiful and more meaningful. And of course, this angered God because their indifference to his commandments had betrayed their lack of trust in him. Their worship, we could say, had lost its very soul. Now, how would we put this in today's language? We might frame it this way. They claimed to be believers, but they had no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I think that's kind of the picture we have with these people. They were religious, but no personal relationship with God. But now, as Jeremiah's writing, he disturbs their cozy little world. He lets them know he's not giving them a warning anymore. It's not like you have a choice. Either repent or be carried captive. That's not the message. That's not the option anymore. He tells them it's too late. And so he begins his message before his message was repent and change your ways, or your enemies will overtake you. Today, though, his message is, it's too late. It's just too late. Your country's doomed. There's no more hope for you. God's long-suffering ran out on a stiff-necked and rebellious people. Through Jeremiah, God tells Judah of their fate. Yes, God always continues to call individual sinners to repentance, and any one of them could repent and find peace with God. But there's no more reprieve for the Jews as a nation. It's as good as gone. All hope for the kingdom of Judah is lost. They are now being overrun, and it will shortly be carried captive. Just like the northern tribes of Israel, Judah too would be shamefully carried captive by a pagan enemy and forced to become their slaves. This time it would not be the Assyrians, it would be the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Same thing. By the time of the 32nd chapter of Jeremiah, the army of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was already occupying most of the land of Judah. It was occupied territory. And it was harassing Jerusalem, and only a few remaining cities were barely holding out against his forces. The king of Judah at that time was Zedekiah. He was the last king of the kingdom of, and Zedekiah was the last king of Judah in the line of David. Incidentally, just a little tip here. It's easy to remember the last king because it begins with a Z. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. The people inside the city were now beginning to tremble. They were losing their smugness. They were getting scared. It was now abundantly evident what Jeremiah was preaching for a long time was true. Namely, God's going to let the Jews be led captive and enslaved by a powerful pagan nation. So dark is the sinfulness of rebellion, though, that many of the people still had not humbled themselves. Isn't it amazing that even though they were afraid, they still resisted the word of God? Unbelief runs deep and can't be dislodged by argument. You can't just show them, look what's happening, now you should believe. Why? Because conversion is a matter of the Spirit. The Spirit has to work in their heart. Only the Spirit of God can convince because the spiritual things are spiritually understood. Cities are burning. The whole land is occupied by Nebuchadnezzar's forces. The army of Judah, by this time, had been defunded and were hopeless to resist. King Zedekiah was barricaded in Jerusalem, actually a prisoner in his own palace. What about Jeremiah? Where was he? Well, he was in prison. Was that because the Babylonians captured him, the enemies, and put him in their prison and locked him up? No. He wasn't a prisoner of Nebuchadnezzar's Chaldean army. He was a prisoner of his own king, King Zedekiah, because Zedekiah didn't like what Jeremiah was saying, because he was telling them the truth. See, Jeremiah had been telling the king that the reason these troubles are coming upon Judah is because the foolish king, hardened your heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. He stiffened his neck and humbled himself not before Jeremiah the prophet, who was speaking from the mouth of the Lord. King Zedekiah just didn't want to hear the truth. He had a fondness for fake news. You and I believe God is long-suffering and merciful toward his people. We're told that so many times. We sing about it in the Psalms. We read about it. Slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. But you must also learn God's mercy must not be allowed to be treated with indifference. You must not allow yourself to presume upon God. God had it with the wicked Jews who continue to offer incense to Baal and other so-called gods. The land was doomed. Judah was essentially beaten. Perhaps the people hoped for a miraculous deliverance, but if so, they hoped in vain. They have imagined maybe God will save them at the last minute, like he did many times before. Maybe he'll send a Moses, another Moses. Or maybe he'll send a Samson, or maybe a Gideon, or maybe he'll send another David, or maybe he'll even send the long-awaited Messiah who will save us. The problem with that notion is that the people wanted God to rescue them only so they could continue to ignore God as they had been doing for so many years. Yes, save us because we're in trouble because we sinned. Now save us so we can continue with our sin. Bad, bad thinking. He saves them, and he saves you and me unto obedience so that we would be a holy people marked by our love for God and for our neighbor and for righteous judgment. Beloved of God, don't think that when God brings you into trouble on account of your sin, you can call on the Lord to help you continue in your sin. Or you can continue to sin and stop sin for a while, maybe then return to your sin like a dog which gets sick on some rotting flesh and then vomits and then returns to his vomit to lick it up again. That's a disgusting picture of just how the Jews become in the last days before their captivity. They wanted God to deliver them as before, but only so that they would carry on mocking God with their idolatrous worship. will worship and other wicked behavior. Some of the Jews may have tried to escape the condemned land. If they escaped the Chaldeans, they could never escape God, who neither slumbers nor sleeps, and his eyes are everywhere. It was simply too late for everyone. Suppose someone tried to escape. Suppose he tried to get out of the city and run for safety in the countryside. To exit the last of the fortified cities would be simply suicide. Besides, if someone could have survived, it still wasn't the right thing to do. The only right thing to do is trust in God. Don't try to escape. Trust in God. But that's what they had long forgotten how to do. So in the midst of all this disaster, with no hope for the land, no hope for the king, even Jeremiah knew he would never be set free. Not really. Yet in the middle of this hopelessness, stuff was going on. God told faithful Jeremiah through someone else, his nephew, I believe, to do something that seems very strange. He told him to buy a parcel of land. Yeah, some property was out there in enemy territory, outside the city walls. Buy some of that land. You won't be able to see it because, well, number one, you're in prison, remember. But even if you were set free, you couldn't step outside that city to go see the land. You'd be murdered. Who would sell land like that? Well, actually, anybody who had land would have it for sale, real cheap, out there. Back in the 60s and 70s, in our country, some unscrupulous people lured victims to buy Florida real estate without their even visiting the properties first. Sounded like a good idea. Own land in the Sunshine State. Buy some land in the Sunshine State. It's pretty cheap. And so people bought land sight unseen. Would you do that? Well, many of those who did eventually, when they took a trip to Florida to see their new semi-tropical paradise, only found their land was underwater or in a swamp or in some way unable to be built upon. The moral, don't buy land without seeing it first. Well, a prophet was told by God, he realized this was a message from God, to buy land. He was not being scammed by his nephew or anyone else. He knew the land was in the hands of the enemy and that he could never really possess it. Not he personally. But he obeyed the Lord, bought the land as God told him, even took the trouble to have papers drawn up and certify that the land was legally his by the scribe Baruch, a kind of a realtor, I guess, and several witnesses. I'm guessing the seller was really happy to have this land sold and his pockets full of silver, though I'm not sure where he expected to spend it. But why would God tell Jeremiah to buy such a useless piece of property? Well, that's what we call, might call it an object lesson. Our God, of course, we can be thankful for this. He usually speaks to us in intelligible words. I think Bob prayed in a comprehensive prayer. We're thankful for your word. And we are. We're thankful for words. We have his holy word, the Bible, and it's full of words and sentences. Some parts of the Bible are hard to understand, I know, but most of it's easy if you put your mind to it. God also gave us the ordinance of the preached word. The preaching of the word is also in words and sentences, not in signs and wonders. Preaching of the word is what you're hearing right now at this moment. It's God's chief means of grace. But God also gave us two other means of grace, which, while always being accompanied by words, are actually pictures. Right? They too are kind of object lessons. What are they? There are only two. Baptism, which pictures for us the washing of regeneration. We have words, but we have baptism, which is a picture of washing and regeneration. And the Lord's Supper, which pictures for us both the death of Christ, which we remember until he comes again, and our continual sanctification and growth. But mostly God reveals himself in plain words and sentences. But in former times, which the New Testament calls the childhood years of the church, in the days of Jeremiah, God often revealed himself in various and sundry ways, which he no longer uses today, since the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. To the disobedient people of Judah, who had become deaf to hearing plain words, God gave pictures to them, so these childish people would understand. I'll give a couple of rather bizarre examples in the book of Ezekiel. He told Ezekiel to lie on his side for 390 days as a picture. And then he told him to take some bread and bake it on cow's dung as a sign. I see in County Market, they sell Ezekiel bread, which is uses the same recipe, but I doubt whether they bake it on cow's dung. I hope not. I didn't buy any. Maybe they did. Maybe it is. But these were object lessons. There are more such object lessons in Scripture that seem very bizarre to us. Jeremiah's lesson, buy some worthless, enemy-occupied land. What? Why? The purchase of this land was a sign to the people that even though they're being going to be carried captive shortly and all is lost, even their children and grandchildren seemingly will not have it, but they will come back after 7 years. It's a sure thing. It's a sure thing. And where they would remain until the coming of Christ. Jeremiah's investment in the land was a sign of that promise. Even though Jeremiah personally would never see this land, much less make use of it, the sign was clear. They had a stake in the promise of God, a stake in the kingdom of God, a physical stake in the kingdom of God that he would restore his people to the land once again. Do you have a stake in the kingdom of God? Something which doesn't look like it's going to have any return. What about this? Is it you're going to get any of that back? That's not the only thing. It's not just money. It's your life, things invested in the kingdom of God and in the training of children, giving up of certain things that you might do for the sake of somebody else. That's putting an investment in the kingdom of God. But it's good investment. Verse 15 explains for us very clearly in plain words what was going on. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed in this land. Once again. Is that clear? You understand it? It'd be interesting to know if whether some of Jeremiah's kinfolk generations later returned to this and claimed the exact parcel that he had papers to prove was theirs. We don't have that information. One way buying land didn't make sense and seemed like a foolish idea, but God told Jeremiah to do it, and Jeremiah gladly obeyed. A commentator suggested that Jeremiah was puzzled about why God had told him to buy the land he'd never get to use. I read the chapter again. I couldn't find where Jeremiah was confused at all. In fact, it didn't look like it. He neither misunderstood nor objected to buying the land. God told him to do it, and he simply did it. That's the way God expects our obedience to be, too. There are a number of things God tells us to do which we cannot explain. Start with the prohibition of eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Can't explain why that tree was singled out. Why not eat the tree? Anybody can see it's beautiful and desirable to eat. Just obey. Just obey. Don't stop and analyze it. The commandment forbidding to work on the Sabbath day is understood by many as a commandment that doesn't make sense. I can make more money. In fact, some people get paid extra for working on the Lord's Day. Isn't that a good reason to work? Just obey. What harm is there in coveting? Doesn't hurt anybody. Doesn't make sense to have a commandment to forbid coveting. Just obey. We're called on to obey God, not to overthink it, not to determine for ourselves whether His commandments make sense or not. Also, like to think of another one of the Israelites. When they come into the promised land, they were marching around the city of Jericho. God told them to do it. He told them to do it, march around once, twice, three times. Did any of them start to think, what are we doing? This isn't going to do anything. They weren't to analyze and overanalyze God's command. They just did it. Just do what He says. They might have thought, this makes no sense at all. We're wearing ourselves out, marching around the outside of the city. But make sense or not, God told them to do it, and that's what they did. If some person wants to sell you some unseen land in Florida, I hope you're suspicious. Your instincts should kick in. It might be a good deal, but your better senses tell you, wait and see. But don't forget, it wasn't a real estate agent who convinced Jeremiah to buy the land. God essentially told Jeremiah to buy the land. So why didn't Jeremiah's instincts kick in, and why was he so gullible as to purchase a parcel of land that he couldn't even get to? Well, it's not because he was naive or gullible. His instincts were exactly right. Trust and obey God without hesitation. He acted on impulse, but there were righteous impulses. We do have them, righteous impulse. And his obedience didn't fail him. It was in his nature, that is, his renewed nature, his converted nature, to believe God, even if it resulted in a financial loss. We need those kind of impulses. It would have been wrong for him to hesitate and ponder the situation. See, it wasn't a case of a shyster trying to sell worthless real estate. It was a command of God. Jeremiah's heart was guided by his love for God, and to act contrary to his heart would have been hypocrisy. It would have been pretense. Hypocrisy is acting, and God doesn't want from us a mere outward performance of obedience. He wants heartfelt obedience. Now, we speak about hypocrites, and hypocrites is a negative word. What was a hypocrite? Well, we usually think of someone who pretends to be good, but his heart is really bad. And that's why we don't like hypocrites. But a hypocrite can also be good in his heart and pretend to be bad. Now, why would anyone do that? He would do it to fit in. A hypocrite is a person who wants to be like everybody else, even though in his heart he knows he's only pretending. And we've all done it, I think. And teenagers, I think, especially prone to this, though it's not restricted to teenagers by any means. If everyone else is doing it, then even if it's not something I know in my heart I shouldn't be doing, I'll go along with the crowd so I can fit in. I think this matter of pretending is why many people start smoking or any other bad habits they pick up. They begin by pretending to be one of the crowd so they can fit in. So one kind of hypocrite, of course, is a person who tries to look good when he's not. The other is a kind of hypocrite who tries to look bad or look like the world, like anyone else, when he's really a child of God and he knows in his heart, I should not be doing this. Does anyone do that? I think I can confess I'm guilty of that in my life. I suspect we've all pretended to be just like everybody else in order to fit in. Picture yourself. You move into a new neighborhood. You don't know anybody. You're going to be living there, a new town. And you want to meet people. And as a Christian, you want to witness to people. And you go into a pizza shop, and there's a man who's buying 7 pizzas. And you make a joke. You say, oh, you must be having a party. And you get to talking with him, and he says, yeah, indeed I am. And you're new to the area? Come and join us. You can come to our party. I'm inviting you. Now, your instincts might be, I'm not so sure. Well, all right. Maybe this is a good opportunity. Maybe it's a time to witness. I'll try to fit in. Again, you're in, but you get there, and you hear music that you would not ordinarily listen to. You see people dancing in a way that you would not approve of. You hear language that you would not use or engage in. You hear stories, and you see flirting going on that you would not do as a Christian, and yet you sit there and try to fit in. How long does it take before you realize you're being a hypocrite? You're not true to yourself. You're just pretending. Funny, I think if most of us would say, I don't belong here, and you jump up and run like Joseph out of Potiphar's house. This is not where I belong. We could say the same thing about Apostle Peter. When Christ asked the disciples who they thought he was, Peter blurted out his impulse, what he believed in his heart. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Was Peter pretending at that point? I don't think so. He was not. This was a confession of what he truly believed. And he believed it because the Spirit of God had opened his heart to the truth. It was not a hypocritical answer. Shortly after, when Christ was on trial and Peter was observing from what he thought was a safe distance, somebody accused him of being one of the disciples. Peter became a hypocrite. He denied it. At this point, he was pretending to be someone who was not a follower of Christ, and he cursed. He was being hypocritical to his true Christian self. Now, Jeremiah, if he had hesitated or acted contrary to what God told him to do, he would have been a hypocrite, an actor, a pretender to his God-fearing self. God doesn't like hypocrisy. Whether it involves someone pretending to be righteous when he's not, or whether it's you, a child of God, pretending to be like the world around you when you're not. And I don't know which is worse. Let me make something clear. Not all pretense is bad. After all, children are always pretending to be mommy or daddy or a policeman or a fireman. They'll even pretend to be doggy, you know, or cat. Adults sometimes participate in games of pretend, too. That's fun. There's also a case to be made for deception in the case of war. The objective of war is to deceive the enemy. It's argued that such deception is called for, and just like killing your enemy in war is not really considered murder, so that sort of camouflage and deception in war isn't really bearing false witness. But the matter gets very difficult, and that's not what I want to talk about. The full hypocrisy, the kind that's clearly hateful to God, is when a person plays a part to intentionally deceive, when he's called upon to be truthful, and yet he's not true to his own heart. Being a Christian isn't a game. Your profession, it's not a play acting, you see. Your profession of Christ is not make-believe. You've taken a serious vow. And yet we know that many people will just act the part. The New Testament church had hypocrites in the persons of Judas Iscariot, first of all, of Simon Magus, Ananias and Sapphira, many others. Many places in the epistles warn us of hypocrites being in the church. They're called false brothers, pretending to be disciples of Christ, but are, in fact, deceivers. But then there's this other kind of hypocrite that I'm focusing on. This kind of hypocrite is one who's bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, saved by grace, has the mind of Christ, who in front of the brotherhood vowed to forsake the world and the lust of the flesh and to live for Christ and to walk according to his commandments, but who in times of weakness and temptation forgets his vows or pretends to be no Christian at all, but friends of the world. And it's shameful. Jeremiah and his purchase of land and enemy-held territory is an example of one who obeyed God even though it seemed ridiculous to the world. He might have said, to pretend, oh, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to buy land. I'm going to be like everybody else and try to stay safe here in the city. He just obeyed God. He was no hypocrite. You can imagine all those who knew him were laughing and whispering about the kind of fool king he was. King Zedekiah himself, and possibly Baruch the realtor, were secretly laughing at him. Just because you say God told you doesn't make it any sense. It's stupid to spend your good silver on a parcel of land you're never going to set foot on. And I don't know, maybe Jeremiah felt stupid for a moment. At least he would if he paid attention to the world mockery. But I don't think he felt stupid because he obeyed without hesitation. And the lesson became clear that his gesture was a visible guarantee that in days to come, some 70 years after the disaster, the captivity, enslavement, God would keep his promise and restore a remnant faithful people to the land of promise. The Jews would then be able to rebuild the temple and actually see it destroyed once more, and then rebuild for the last time by a certain puppet of the Romans named Herod, called Herod's Temple. Hundreds of years later, the stubborn Jews would return for the last time and enlarge, reject their Messiah, Jesus Christ. When he came, who was rejecting him? Well, a lot of people believed him because he spoke as having authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees, but so many of the Jews rejected him. And they would again, that generation would see their great temple leveled to the ground, never to be rebuilt, nor will it ever be. And even if it should be physically, it'll be a house of blasphemy. Christ has come, Christ for whom the temple stood, and to fulfill the purpose of these many ineffectual sacrifices that could never take away sin, our great high priest has offered himself up as the perfect Lamb of God for the sins of the world. It was all there in seed form in that little, perhaps difficult command to Jeremiah, the prophet, to buy a parcel of useless land. It's chiefly the proclamation of God's word alone that enables you to know your true self and who you really are. You know yourself by first knowing your Creator, and you can't know yourself without knowing and submitting to your Master. The Word and Spirit strips away hypocrisy of trying to appear righteous when you're not. It provides the comfort and assurance that you're a child of God even when you find yourself trying to pretend that you're not. and you come to your senses. But because we're so forgetful, like someone who sees himself in a mirror and goes away and straight away forgets what he looks like, we need to see ourselves at least every 7 days, don't you think? At the beginning of each week, in the house of our God, on the blessed Christian Sabbath. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you do communicate to us in words and sentences, and by those two wonderful sacraments that you've given us. Help us to obey your word, to not be fearful of the world around us, but to take a stand, even though we might look like fools to them. We know that you've chosen the fools of the world to be your disciples. Bless us, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's open our hymnals once again, and we'll stand to sing this hymn number 311.